wisdom literature. And so that means that it offers to us practical ways to live out God's call upon our lives. But if we remember, wisdom's ultimate purpose is not necessarily practicality or the good life or ease, comfort. Wisdom ultimately calls us to Jesus and godliness. And so, with that understanding, we're going to see three ways to live wisely and to live in such a way that draws us to Jesus and ultimately honors God. And so those three ways right up front are going to be generosity, obedience, and joy. This is like the first part in all of Ecclesiastes where it's just worked out nicely for like a Baptist-style sermon to give you 3 points. But a wise person is marked by generosity, obedience, and joy. So let's pray and then we'll jump into chapter 11. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this day, a beautiful day. The sun is out. Your creation and goodness are on display. God, thank you for the freedom and ability to gather as your people, to come and to sing, to hear from your word, to have fellowship with one another where we can dig into one another's lives and encourage and exhort and pray and share life with one another. God, as we hear from your word, I just ask that you would speak to us. Help us to live out those three aspects of life, generosity, obedience, and joy. Would it be a marking upon the life of your people? Would you grow us in those three areas this morning through your word and through your spirit? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 11 begins the concluding section of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so with that in mind, we need to see these verses through the lens of the entire book, much like we would any verse within the Bible. But throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been exploring the purpose for humanity within the context of this broken world. In chapter 2, if you remember, Solomon says, I searched with my heart, guiding me with wisdom, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. In other words, he is saying that with all of the wisdom that he's been given, with all of the resources that he has, and if you remember, Solomon is both the most wise person in human history outside of a god, a deity, Jesus, and he is probably the most wealthiest person financially in human history. And so with all of that wisdom, with all the resources that this individual has, he is saying, I am going to search for man's purpose this side of heaven. I'm going to utilize my wisdom, utilize my wealth, and explore that. We have a short amount of time to live on earth, and he's trying to decide what is the purpose of man during that short time. Chapter 4, he posits an answer somewhat vaguely. He says, the good that the children ought to do is to share life with one another. And now Solomon begins to make it as plain as he will in this book. As we've seen throughout Ecclesiastes, life is short, it's broken, yet it's beautiful, wonderful, and it's marked by absolute uncertainty. And yet, despite all of that, despite life's vaporous uncontrollability and even wisdom's vulnerability, God promises ultimate fulfillment when his people trust him and venture to serve others. And that's what we see beginning in verse 1, the call to generosity. It says this, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or 8, or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Money is probably the most hated topic to hear in church. Why? Because most often it's your idol and your God, and you don't like it when it's shook. God knew that we would struggle with money. This is why money is one of the most talked about topics throughout the Bible. Jesus in the gospel talks more about money than he did about lust, more than violence. He talks more about money than even heaven and hell. God knew that money and possessions will be one of the primary competitors for the affections of our hearts. And so we see that topic, once again, in the Scriptures, brought up here in this passage. Solomon is issuing a radical call here to be boldly generous and lavishly good to others with our finances. The wise person, the godly person, is generous, and the fool is stingy. We read a series of Proverbs beginning in chapter 11 as a continuation from basically all of chapter 10. And the proverb here is given, speaks to giving. And not just giving in this esoteric sense, but giving insanely generously. When Solomon says, give to seven, he's saying, give to the utmost. Numbers throughout the Scriptures have significance and meaning. Seven often refers to completeness. And so when he's saying, give to seven, give to completeness, give to utmost. But then he goes beyond that. He says, but beyond seven, give to eight. Meaning we are to be just nonsensically generous with what God has given us. So that means the call here is to not just give, but to give when the math doesn't add up. To give when our culture tells you to hoard. To give when everything within you selfishly wants to keep or wants to spend on yourself or on your self-interests. And remember, we can give like this because God demonstrated generosity towards us. And not just spiritually, but monetarily. It is God that has given you the job that you have. It is God that gave you the skills and the intellect to do that job. God gave you the health that sustains your ability to earn wages. Everything that you have has been given to you from God. And you can be extravagant in your generosity because God is faithful and abundantly generous towards you. And so if you claim to be a Christian, the question that this passage would posit is, what are you doing to cast your bread upon the waters, to give portions to seven, to eight? Some of you would say that you desperately want to grow in your relationship with God. Some of you would say that you want to become more and more like God. And the answer for you is to start giving. And every Sunday, we as a church give you a real, tangible, practical opportunity to live out your Christian identity, to grow in your discipleship and worship of God. It's called the offering time. And the call is to be generous and to be liberal in that generosity. Don't wait until you feel like it. Don't wait until you feel like you're in a position financially to be able to give, because that's selfish and self-preserving. If that's the case, you'll always come up with an excuse not to give. It will never be an ideal time. Besides, God doesn't command you to give when you're able or when you reach a certain tax bracket. He commands you to give. And the excuses that we offer is the exact warning that we read here next in verse 3, as well as we see the call to obedience. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Is this verse not the most obvious thing ever? Wherever a tree falls, that's where it's going to be. Seems overly simple and rather unnecessary to be said, but there's something deeper going on here. You have to ask, what is that? Well, there are implied commands in this passage. God clearly has commanded a person to do something, namely to walk through a forest and to plant some seeds. And instead of going and doing it, the person says, to God, well, the wind's blowing pretty hard. What if a tree falls on me? God says, it falls where it falls, so go sow seeds. Person says, the clouds, look at them. They look as if there might be rain. And if it rains, I'll get wet. And God says, yeah, that's what they're supposed to do. Go do what I told you to do. And so what Solomon is pointing out here is he's pointing out the human tendency that we all have, that when we're commanded to do something, we often make an excuse to get out of it. And our excuses are so brilliant to us, and we can easily convince ourselves out of the most forthright things to do. This man has been told to walk through the forest and plant, and his response is to question God and to offer up excuses. It's windy, I might get hurt. It's raining, I might get wet. And Solomon is saying, when God commands, it is in our best interest to do it. And I want you to notice that this directly follows Scripture that tells us to be nonsensically generous. That means that what is being said in context is that it's in our best interest to not make excuses and to walk in obedience towards insane generosity. It's important to understand that the circumstances of life tend to drive our excuses. It's when we take our eyes off of what God has commanded, which is to give, illustrated by the call to sow in this passage, and then focus is shifted from what God said to our interpretation of what is going on around us in our life. He's looking outside of himself and outside of God to what his surrounding things. Much like what Peter did, right? When God commanded him to come, he steps out of the boat and begins to walk on water. But then what does he get distracted by? His surroundings, the turmoil around him, the storms of life. And he starts to take his eyes off of God and begin to look around at his surroundings and his circumstances. He begins to sink. And when this man in this proverb that Solomon is giving begins to take his eyes off of God and what God has commanded, and he looks at his surroundings, at the wind blowing, at the clouds that look like they're full of rain, he begins to come up with excuses. And much like this man, we too, when God commands us, we begin to say things like, God, I don't think you have the full story here. I know you think it would be good for me to do this, whatever it is God is calling you to do, whether it's through His Scriptures or through His Holy Spirit. And we begin to say, but actually, God, I think it would be bad for me to do this because of this life circumstance going on in me right now. Medical bills are piling up. I don't think I can be generous in this season of my life. I'm doing this thing for my family, God, to set us up for a future. Don't you want me to honor you with my family? I think you would want me to take care of them, as if generosity and family stewardship were mutually exclusive. Whatever it may be, we make what appears to us brilliant excuses. And I'm just reminded how often I am like my kids. My kids constantly remind me of how often I am like them in relation to God. I'm just a little bit older and bigger. Can't tell you how many times I tell them to do something, and then I go in and check on them to see if they're doing what I asked them to do, and it's a barrage of excuses. Oh, you were talking to me? Or, I didn't hear you. Or, I'm too tired. And where is this I'm too tired when bedtime comes? Somehow they get sustained energy at 7:30 at night, and the rest of the time they're tired to do stuff. And I think bedtime even showcases that. It's the worst when it comes to excuses, at least in my family. Bedtime makes you realize how completely incapable you are of being in charge of another human being. And I hear every excuse possible to not go to sleep. Things that have been hated throughout the day become an enticing excuse at bedtime, because potty training becomes desirable when it's bedtime all of a sudden. But we do the same thing with God's commands. We make excuses. We tell ourselves the timing isn't right. I'll wait for a better season of life. I'm too busy. And we act as if we're under the tyranny of our calendars. We act as if we're victims to our calendars, as if our calendars have power over us. Who made your calendar? You did. Change it. Take control of what you can control in your life and be obedient. The conditions will never be ideal because then it wouldn't be faith. And the call is to be obedient to God's commands. Let's keep going, verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Solomon is kind of giving circumstantial evidence to the point that he's made earlier. And he's pointing out the reality and the truth that to this person whose excuses, at least to him, seem viable, wow, the wind's blowing pretty hard, a tree might fall and kill me, God, as I'm trying to do this. Maybe it's best that I don't. Just as our excuses to get away from whatever God has commanded us to do might make logical sense, God backs that up and says, look, it may make sense to you, but your ways are not my ways. Just as it's a mystery how the soul is formed in a child, he says, so it is a mystery with God and how he works. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, which should be up on the screen, echoes this truth. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In other words, what we perceive to make sense at times is not right. Proverbs will put it this way. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. And so we have to have the humility to grasp the fact that we are not God. And because we're not God, we have limited intelligence, limited perspective. Our view and understanding are limited, and his are not. And so whenever we see something that he does or that he allows that doesn't make sense, or whenever we are commanded something that God has issued to us and it doesn't make sense, we must trust and understand that his ways are better. And that's faith. And I can't logically convince you other than to ask and call upon you to have faith in God, to rely and trust on his goodness, his past goodness in your life. And because of his past goodness, you trust that he will continue to be good. And so in context, in this passage, God is saying, give generously. You have excuses and fears because it makes no worldly sense to be this kind of generous. And now God says, yes, I hear that. But understand that my wisdom is not of this world. My ways are higher than your ways. So be obedient day and night. So we're to be generous. We're to be obedient. Next, we see that we're to be joyful. Verse 7. Light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in all of them. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. I think we can all agree that we have a renewed appreciation for the sun after this last winter. And this verse and this passage are speaking to those truths, that appreciation of life. These verses are speaking to the blessings that God gives and the reality that life is good. Life is beautiful. And we're called to recognize the beauty of life and to enjoy life. To rejoice in the blessings that you have and to not take them for granted. Because your life, your future, the length of your days on earth, success, failure, wealth, poverty, whatever it may be, God is calling you to find joy and happiness in what you have. Solomon affirms that life is a gift from God and that we are called to enjoy this gift. And I don't know about you, but we are nearing the end of Ecclesiastes, and I have personally benefited greatly from this book, and I have been challenged by this book. And specifically, it's been my attitude and my perspective that has been challenged. Because I'm really good at seeing problems. And then I get consumed with trying to find solutions to those problems. And with that perspective and mentality, it's easy to neglect the good. And so when frustrating experiences come along, I'm great at dwelling on them and getting caught up in the emotion of it and not remembering the good. And it's not a healthy response always, nor is it what the Bible calls me and other believers to do. And so I've been challenged through this book to enjoy life and to focus on the good that I do have, to focus on the time that I have been given, to invest in what I do have, not wish about what I don't have. Why? Because as it says here, death is coming for everyone. Life is short. It is a vapor. Throughout this book, and I've explained it earlier on in the book, Solomon uses this term that most of your translations say life is meaningless or life is vanity. And it's best translated as life is vaporous, as in it's short, mysterious, here today, gone tomorrow. It cannot be grasped. It cannot be fully realized here on earth. And because he's making that conclusion over and over and over again, he's saying in response to that, whatever it is that you do have, whatever aspect of this vaporous life that you are able to grab a hold of, enjoy that. Spend your time dwelling on that. Not on the pain. Not on playing the victim. Not on wishing you had something different. Not that you had a different lot in life. Not that you wish you could go back and change things at a different time. Because if you do that, you'll have wasted this life and you'll have missed out on what God wants for you, because life is vaporous and death is coming and darkness is looming. So what is it that God wants us to embrace? What is it that God wants for us then? Joy. Joy in Christ specifically. The four most repeated commands in the Bible are: praise the Lord, commanding you to praise God. Number two, to do not fear. And when God commands throughout the scriptures to not fear, most often it is always associated with the promise of God's presence with his people. Don't fear, for I am with you. I'm giving you a reason not to fear. I'm with you. And number three, rejoice. And fourthly, give thanks. Three out of the four most repeated commands of the Bible are associated with this idea of joy. And specifically, the third most commanded, repeated command in the Bible is to rejoice, meaning to express joy and delight in God. Isn't that amazing? That God so wants your life to be marked by joy that he would command it. And that he would do it over and over and over again throughout his Bible. We've been going through a class on joy, specifically how to have joy when you really don't feel like it, how to fight for your joy. And the author of that book that we're studying, John Piper, would define joy this way. He says, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. I'll read that again. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul, which is only produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word, in the Bible, in the Scriptures, and in the world. And so what he's saying there is that the opportunity for joy, even though it is caused by the Holy Spirit, we can, as humans, do our part, play our part, and create opportunity and space for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And we do this when we behold Jesus. When we dwell and reflect and think on Jesus through His Word, through the Scriptures, and through the world, through creation. When we think upon what God has done for us, those are opportunities for the Holy Spirit to stir joy in us. And so if you want more joy in your life, behold Jesus. Reflect on Jesus. Think about Jesus in those two ways. Reading the Bible. Reflecting on what God has done for you through His Scripture. Seeing through creation God's magnificent work. And tying that to God, not just seeing a sunset, seeing the ocean, and being vaguely or generally impressed by it, but attributing that to God. And here's the reality. If you're rarely in the Bible, if you rarely read this, you will have limited opportunity for biblical joy. Reflecting and observing Jesus through the Scriptures and through the world gives the greatest opportunity for joy. Now hear me, it's not just reading the Bible, because we can read the Bible like a newspaper for facts, figures, what's the conclusion of the story. Or we can read it like most often the articles that my wife gives me to read, just to get her off my back, said I read it, check it off. But that's not beholding Jesus in the Bible. It requires intention, time, focus, reflection, savoring, sitting, silence, stillness. And I will often sit with my Bible and a journal, and especially, as I've said, going through this book has just stirred me up to do this even more. And I will just begin to write things that God has done for me. And I'll reflect on the fact that so far, I've gotten to wake up every day of my life. Some people didn't wake up today. I have 4 healthy kids. I have an amazing wife who loves and supports me. I have the ability, because of God, to provide for myself and my family. As you can clearly see, I have eaten well. And on and on and on I could go. And the reality is, every single one of you can do the same. There is something, many things in your life that you could sit down with a journal or a piece of paper and say, "Thank you, God, you gave me this." But above all of that, I can give thanks because Jesus saved me from my sin and from myself. He pulled me out of darkness, lifted me from death, gave me life and a restored relationship with God, and because of that, I get to live with God forever. Amen. And every one of you has that opportunity. And if nothing else, we are to be thankful for that alone. And if you can't find joy in that, you're not a Christian. That's about as bluntly as I can say it. And I say that because I love you. And I don't say that. The Bible says that. And if that's you, I would call you in love to repent of your sin and place your trust in Jesus, because you don't have to stay there. You can have joy. Joy is available to you. Verse 9 says that God will bring you into judgment. And that is a very scary thought, especially for those who do not have a relationship with Jesus. Because every sin, every bad thing that you've done, every inappropriate thought you've ever had, every single impure motive of your heart, no matter how that has expressed itself outwardly, All of it has been recorded by God and sits as evidence for your cosmic treason and rebellion towards a God who has loved you completely. And that evidence will prove your rightful and just eternal punishment, which each of us deserves. But when the Christian hears this truth that God will bring you into judgment, you can rejoice and take comfort in knowing that Jesus was judged for you on your behalf. That he lived the life that you should have lived, died the death we all deserve, and offers himself as a substitute. And so for those who have received that substitute, when they are brought into the judgment seat of God, they will hear guilty, but already paid for. And because of that, they are set free. All because of Jesus. And this is for those who are his. This is for those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, dying the death you deserve so that you could have the life that only he can give. And if you don't have that this morning, I would challenge you and encourage you to repent of your sin, to turn away from sin and turn to God and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross, dying for you. And if you do that, he will grow in you. He will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a new heart of flesh. And he will grow you into a generous, obedient, joyful person. Let's pray. God, thank you that you offer that to everyone. You offer joy, life, salvation. God, my deep, deep prayer is that every person in this room would, by faith, the gift of faith that only comes from you, receive that. And that every person in this room would be marked each day more and more by generosity, obedience, and joy. That we would just reflect and display who you are, a generous, joyful God who has given us so much. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and continue our time of worshiping through song. In Christ alone, my hope is found.